My name is Chris, if you haven't met me. It's my privilege to bring God's Word this morning, so I want to thank you for putting up with a young, green, young man like myself. But before we get into it, why don't we pray? Just join me. Loving Father, I just want to thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask that you help me to preach this morning faithfully, and that you would help us to hear and see of the beauty of Christ, to see that message, to hear that message, and would you let it transform us to love you more. Amen. All right, I want everybody to please put your hand in the sky if you think you are complete. If you think you've made it, you've reached your prime, the prime of your human existence, can't get any better, I am done. No hands, good. Good answer, because you're going to help me make some money. Now, as you know, I'm leaving the country and money is a bit tight, and so I've signed up for, I swear it's not a pyramid scheme, but just work with me here. It's called the Handy Dandy Book of Universal Goodness Units, right? This is book number one, and book number two, for a little bit of an extra cost, is the Handy Dandy Book of Universal Badness Units. Now, these books are fantastic. They're not just any books, they're very special books, because what they do is they help you to determine whether or not you are justified compared to your neighbor, and whether or not you are good enough for God and for all things of God, right? So there's a chapter on each kind of context, right? So if you want to know how to earn universal goodness units at the next family dinner party, let's go down to page 23, paragraph 4, and we've got tell a quality dad joke. That's one universal goodness unit. So Bruce, you're winning. Congratulations. If you do the dishes while no one else is watching and feel really humble about it, 5 universal goodness units. Well done. Congratulations. What about your kids are behaving themselves compared to your brother or sister's kids. If they're doing really well, you get to feel really good about yourself because you earned 10 universal goodness units. Well done. What about you get a promotion? So let's work into the workplace, that context. You get a promotion, you beat your coworker or your neighbor in getting a promotion, that'll be 15 universal goodness units. You get to feel justified compared to your neighbor. Congratulations. If you go to F45 gym before work, 5 days a week, that'll give you 20 universal goodness units. You make a cup of coffee for the new person. Just two universal goodness units for that one. In the church context, you can earn goodness units when you come to church. How good is this? So just by being here, you guys all get one universal goodness unit. You can give yourself a pat on the shoulder. Okay, have a Jesus conversation after church with somebody. 10 universal goodness units, well done. Here's the good one, is that just for preaching this message, I get 100 universal goodness units. You're welcome. And also, if you encourage me after the service, now it works on an exponential curve, so one encouragement is just one universal goodness unit, but 2 is 5, and so on. So I'm going to, the more you give me, you know what I'm saying? Anyway, you understand what I'm saying. Now, what's fantastic too is that you can work out your universal goodness percentage. And what you do is that for an extra $20,000, right, not a lot, is that you can send your results from your UGU book and UBU book to send it to notapyramidscheme.com to calculate your universal goodness percentage. They'll give you a big report which you can take to judgment day and give it to God and be like, good enough, made it, justified, okay? Cool, you're going to sign up? Sweet. I'll be selling these after the service. Now, look, I know that we're just having a little bit of a laugh, but this is what we all do, right? All the time. In any context, we're measuring ourselves against others. Am I good enough? Where do I fit here? And what's interesting in this system is that our joy depends on somebody else's sorrow. So, for example, in the workplace context, you get a promotion, you beat your coworker to the promotion, or like, you won, he lost, okay, or he or she lost. Your joy depends on another's sorrow. And it's great because you get to judge yourself and your neighbor. You get to determine who's greatest and who is least. It's about competition, beating your neighbor rather than what Jesus has commanded us all to do, to love your neighbor, right? And so, you know, I know some of you are probably sitting there thinking, well, I don't do this. I don't judge others. I don't think. Well, congratulations. You just earned yourself 20 universal goodness units. Well done. Anyway, the Colossian church that Paul is writing to, they're being sold a similar kind of deal. to what I'm trying to sell you this morning, right? And they're being subtly encouraged to justify themselves and make themselves good enough apart from the work of Christ. And so in chapter 2, he writes in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." And then down to verse 16. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you." So what's happening in this church is that people are being tempted to use a certain system to justify themselves outside of what Christ has already done, to make themselves feel good enough, right? Similar to my book of UGUs. Now, according to the Bible Project, who's a YouTube channel, like they're brilliant, they say that there are kind of two strands of thinking in the Colossian church. Number one, mystical polytheism. That is, you've got Jesus, he's one God among many others, and so he's good, bow to him, but also you've got to top up your account by bowing down to all these other gods over here, or the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods. And then number two, you've got observance of the Jewish law and Torah. And so, you know, top up your religious account by coming to church every Sunday, make sure you say after your prayers and that kind of thing. You know what I'm saying? That's following the rules and making sure you're justified in that sense. Now, if you boil this message down to its main point, I think it's essentially saying two things. Number one, Jesus Christ is lacking. He's not enough. And because he lacks, therefore you are not enough. You lack, therefore, you better get busy earning universal goodness units. You better get busy justifying yourself compared to your neighbor and making sure you're good enough in other ways. And Paul, he spends the first couple of chapters of Colossians punching this idea in the face. He's like, it's crud, it's pathetic. And the thrust of his argument comes through simply proclaiming the message of Christ and contrasting it with that false message. And then that brings us to our 3:16 verse for today, Colossians 3:16. "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly." And I'm going to stop there because I'm not even going to preach on the rest of that because I just got obsessed with those first 9 words, and so I'm really sorry about it. But I really like how Eugene Peterson puts it in his translation, the Message translation. He says, "Let the word of Christ, the message, have the run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your lives." So what is this message of Christ that should dwell among us richly, that should have the run of the house? Now, I wonder how you would answer that question. Maybe take a moment to think. How would I answer that? What is the message of Christ? Okay, stop thinking. Because in a nutshell, it is this. Colossians 2:9 says this. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. In other words, Jesus lacks nothing, and because he lacks nothing, through faith and repentance, neither do you. So Paul has just put me out of my book business, because universal goodness units are a waste of time. But before we get too excited, let's unpack this message in a bit more detail. So in chapter 1, here it is. Here's the message of Christ, and it was read first before. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." So there's kind of the beginning of the message of Christ. And can you see what Paul is trying to do? And this is actually, it's believed to be a hymn that was going around back in Paul's day. But there's the message of Christ. And Paul is, what's being said is that Jesus, he lacks nothing. He's enough. He's entirely sufficient. So if you want to use universal goodness units, he's got them all and there's none left for anybody else. He is, number one, the image of the invisible God. And so there are likely two ideas carried in this statement. Number one, likeness, as in the reflection in a mirror. Jesus is the reflection of God. Number two, manifestation with the sense that God is fully revealed in Jesus Christ. A Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, says it like this. Jesus is the very stamp of God the Father. In other words, God says, you want to know who I am and what I'm like? Have a look at my Son. Listen to Him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is the revelation of our God the Father. Number two, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. So this can describe either priority in time or supremacy in rank. Paul is not saying that Jesus was brought into existence out of non-existence, because we read in verse 17 that Jesus is before all things. So it's likely that Paul is trying to convey a sense of superiority and dominion like that of a firstborn child. In Psalm 89, that gives the Messiah, who we know as Jesus, the title of the firstborn. So therefore, the message here is something like, Jesus is supreme. He is King. He is Lord. Number three, in Him all things exist, and through Him and for Him they exist. I don't even know what that means. Like, this is enormous, right? Like, where do we even begin? But I think we should be getting the point. Jesus is profoundly sufficient. He is not just a first century Jewish rabbi walking around Palestine 2,000 years ago. He's the maker and sustainer of this entire creation. He's the architect, designer, master builder, laborer, brickie. He's even the cement that holds the whole thing together. And it all points to Him. All of it. Now, I know my generation has a real hard time getting off our screens, like Netflixes and Stan accounts and phones. But I know I need to do some more getting outside and just seeing what God has brought into being. Go out hiking, check out nature, go to the beach, go look at the ocean. And just see, oh my word, how wonderful this whole creation is, and that God is, that Jesus is behind it all. And this is how we can find Jesus. We find Jesus in creation and in His Word. Number four, He is before all things and He holds all things together. Jesus is the gravity holding the planets, stars, mountains, oceans, everything. The atoms in your body, He's the one holding it altogether. Scientists say that nuclear force is the force that keeps everything bound together. This seems to be saying that this is a Christ-centric universe. Number five, He is the head of the church, His body. And so this community here, Jesus is the brain's trust, the master. He's the head. And without Him, all the cells of the body die. So without Jesus Christ, we are a dead, lifeless body without a head. We can't do anything. We're nothing more than a social club just hanging out on a Sunday. It's really not, like, without Jesus, that's it. But with Jesus as the head, this church, the global church, is the most powerful force on the face of the earth. We are a kingdom that exists to bring the loving reign and rule of God into our communities. Number six, He is the firstborn from among the dead. In other words, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Death can't even hold Him because He is the life. That's a fascinating concept. You only think about Jesus Himself is life. And that if you have Jesus in you, you have life. Anyway, I could preach a whole sermon on that. It's beautiful. But in other words, Jesus, He wins all the universal goodness units, and He's the best, the strongest. He beats everybody. He lacks nothing. And so Paul is having a serious crack at this false message that you are not enough without Christ, and you've got to make up elsewhere for what Jesus is lacking. It's a ridiculous, that Paul is trying to destroy that message. And the Colossians and we need to be getting the picture that we do not need to add anything to Christ. No fancy rituals, no law keeping, no bowing down to other things, no comparing yourself to your neighbor. Get over it. Jesus, he handles it all. He has made you complete because He is complete. And it's funny, when I read these sorts of texts, it reminds me that I have a very, very small view of Jesus. And I wonder if you do too. And maybe that's why we are so busy trying to make sure we're good enough elsewhere. We try to fill up our lives with all these other things because Jesus has not quite become enough for us. Our eyes are fixed on other things because we have such a small view of Him and we've become bored by Him. Lately, as Alira and I, we've been preparing to leave the country, I've been fretting over all the worldly things that I'm having to give up to go and live in Indonesia and follow Jesus there. And if I'm honest, there's been hints of resentment towards Jesus, because I'm like, I'm not going to be able to, you know, save for a deposit for a house and look after my family in that sense and pursue a career and make sure I'm keeping up with my friends who left school 10 years ago and now they're starting their second business. And I'm like, what am I doing going to Indonesia and laying all that down? I can't go to Woolworths and buy the sugar-free, dairy-free ice cream that I love so much. I'm lactose intolerant, by the way, so there you go. But anyway, and I was telling God these things a week ago. I was like, God, just telling him how I'm feeling. I'm frustrated. I don't know if I want to go. And I actually went to the toilet, as you do, and I sat and I opened my phone to the notes part in my phone. I've saved a bunch of Bible verses in the notes section of my phone. And Philippians 3:8 jumped out at me and it says this: I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. Look at this. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. You know, I turned that message more into, I consider Jesus a loss because of the surpassing worth of having everything else. You know, I'll lose Jesus if I can have all other things. I consider Jesus garbage that I may gain all other things. And I think this has become the attitude for many of us. And when I read this, I broke, because I realized so much of my time is spent fixing my eyes on other things, having enough in this world, and so I lose sight of Jesus. And I don't know how to fix this, because like, I can't see the beauty of Christ with the eyes by willing it. Because if I try to will it, that's my flesh trying really hard to see Jesus as something. And so I think the only thing I really can do is ask God to help me see. Help me see the beauty of Christ in comparison to all these other things. And so here's what I've done, and maybe you would like to join me in it. I've set a reminder on my phone. When I wake up in the morning, I see it. It says, Chris, pray that you would see Jesus as Paul saw Jesus. And I invite you to join me in that, because I think God would delight in answering that prayer. Well, anyway, the message of Christ, it starts with a proclamation that Jesus is entirely sufficient. Jesus is God himself. He is enough. And it does not end there, because in verses 19 to 20 it says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So we've got Jesus, the God-man, who's lacking nothing. He's entirely sufficient, and he sheds his blood on the cross. He bleeds. He empties himself. Why? So that he would, verse 20, reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So I'm going to pause here and let's quickly sum up the message of Christ. It includes, number one, a proclamation of the sufficiency of Christ, and number two, a proclamation that the blood of Christ has reconciled us to God, the one who is all sufficient. Now, since we have been reconciled to God through faith and repentance, that implies that we too are sufficient. We are enough. We are complete. So the Colossians don't need to bow to other gods. They don't need to worry about strict observance of the law and Torah, and we can just get over trying to seek life outside of Christ, because we are full in him. And at this point, I think we should pause to ponder, how does Jesus' blood reconcile us to God? And I think it's fair to say we could spend like more than a sermon series on that idea alone. Like, his blood, it pays our debt, it achieves our redemption, there's cleansing from sin in the blood of Christ, and so on. But for the sake of time, I just want to focus on one thing, that in Jesus' blood, there is forgiveness with God, which brings reconciliation to him. So Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So it's in the blood of Jesus that we meet the forgiveness of God. Jesus' blood is God's offer of peace and reconciliation with a race who have set themselves up as his enemies. In his blood, forgiveness permeates our entire being. It is adequate to erase sin, guilt, and shame. Now see Colossians 2. It says, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Listen to this. Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us, He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a really, really hard time believing that I'm truly forgiven and that my debt is truly cancelled. You know, I'm actually far more likely to believe that God has forgiven your sin, but me, no. Because I know what I've done. I know what kind of sins I've committed in my heart. But I don't know what you're better than me in my eyes in many ways. And so I'm like, God can forgive you, but He can't forgive me. And so I live in this state often of unforgiveness. And what is absolutely ridiculous is that I think that this is humility, right? Because I say, I don't want to trouble God with all my sin. He got enough to deal with over here. He's got all these other people's sins to forgive. God, don't worry, I'll kind of earn my forgiveness. You know, I will buy it. I will earn it by being good enough with my goodness units, and I'm trying to buy grace, which I think is the most heinous form of pride. It's ridiculous. It's absurd thinking. How arrogant of me to think that the blood of Jesus is somehow inadequate for my sin. You know, someone who has a fair chance of being the worst of sinners is Paul, the guy who wrote this letter. He murdered and persecuted God's church. And he even writes this in 1 Timothy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that reason I was shown mercy. If God can forgive Paul, God can forgive you and He can forgive me. So we got to get over ourselves and receive the forgiveness of God and be reconciled to Him. Well, anyway, I think the message of Christ as it pertains to the issue the Colossians were facing can be summed up in this. Number one, Jesus lacked absolutely nothing. He is God. Right? Number two, He bled for us so that we who did lack might be united to God and therefore lack nothing and be made complete. The point is this: you, child of God, lack nothing. You are sufficient. You are full. For Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. So that message is the reality. That is what is true. But if we're honest, it's not how we feel, right? Because we spend most of our days busying ourselves, trying to justify ourselves compared to our neighbor. Do my kids behaving as well as their kids? No, I'm a bad parent, so I've got to work harder at being a better parent. And I didn't get that promotion compared to the other guy at work. And so I've got to work really hard to make sure he knows that I'm as good as him, right? We don't feel complete, and so we get busy trying to make up for how we're feeling, this feeling of lack. And we keep score with our neighbor. And so here's the question. If we are already reconciled to the one who lacks nothing and therefore do no longer lack, if that is the reality, why do we still feel like we lack? Why do we spend so much energy trying to measure up? I want to offer a thought. Maybe it's that we've forgotten the plot to the story, or we have forgotten the message of Christ. And we come here and hear it at church on a Sunday, but then we kind of forget it throughout the week. Maybe we are so busy telling our own story, the story that we are inadequate and need to make up for ourselves. We're too full of sin. We're not quite good enough. And so we busy ourselves listening to the world's message. And maybe it's because we do not believe our Father's message, the word of Christ, that we are loved, forgiven, and made complete in Christ. In the movie Blood Diamond, it's a brilliant movie, I recommend it, rebels raid a village in Sierra Leone. And they capture a little boy named Dia. And they put him to work in the diamond mines and they train him as a rebel soldier. But first they brainwash him. This is a little boy. They brainwash him, telling him that he has no father, and they make him do terrible, terrible things. They tell him a different story, a different message to the one that he grew up with. Well, his father Solomon loves his son Dia, and he searches long for Dia, and he finally finds him. But Dia, at this point, has forgotten the plot to his story. He has forgotten his father's message. Let's watch this.
You are a good boy who loves soccer and school. Your mother loves you so much. She waits by the fire making plantains and red palm oil stew with your sister in it. And you do, baby. The cows wait for you. And Babu, the wild dog who wants no one but you. I know they made you do bad things. You are not a bad boy. I am your father, who loves you. And you will come home with me and be my son again.
Well, Dia forgot his father's message, his father's word, and holds a gun to his father's head. But when he hears his father's word, he puts the gun down and has faith in his father's love. And you know, we forgot our story, the father's word, and so we held a gun to his head. And we even pulled the trigger. But the good news is that our Father continues to speak his message to us. I am your Father who loves you, and I want to bring you home to where you belong. And through the shedding of my Son's blood, you are forgiven and brought to fullness. It's crazy, you know, in the very act of killing God's Son, that's what brought about our fullness. God establishes our fullness in our most empty, shameful state. But how do we believe that reality? How do we live in it? Because how do we get faith like Dia? You know, Paul says in Ephesians 2 that faith is a gift. So you can't actually will yourself to believe it. You can't be like, just believe it, Chris. Like, because that's just more goodness unit. That's just like trying to be good. You know what I mean? We use faith as a goodness unit that we can... Anyway, faith is a gift. And in Romans 10, Paul says that faith comes from hearing the word of Christ, the message of Christ, the word of our Father. So how do we believe the reality that we are enough and complete? Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. Listen to the word of your Father, the word of Christ. Well, if you didn't catch all that, then here is the point. Yeah, Jesus made a big deal about how we got to enter into the kingdom of God, we must become like a little child. And I think it's because little children aren't keeping score. You look at a 2 and 3 year old, they're not even thinking about being good enough to earn their father and mother's approval, because they already trust the word of their parents. They already trust that they are loved, that they are enough. So let the message of Christ, let his word dwell among you richly that you might believe it. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. And I think we'll find that when we live in that reality, we will live like we are enough. We will start to be good, not in order to earn points, but because we are good. We will become who we already are in Christ. I'm just going to finish with a quote from this guy called John Egan. It says, God is asking me, the unworthy, to forget my unworthiness and that of my brothers, and dare to advance in the love that he has redeemed and renewed us all in God's likeness, and to laugh, after all, at the preposterous idea of being worthy, the preposterous idea of worthiness. How could we ever be worthy enough for God? Because there's only ever been one who was and is worthy, and he has made us worthy. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the cross. We thank you for the message of Christ. And would you help us, dear Father, to speak this message to one another, to listen to one another as we speak your word, that we have been brought to fullness because Christ is full, because he is sufficient. Lord, for those of us who are feeling like we have forgotten that message, I just pray you'd plant faith in our hearts. Help us to believe it. Amen.